Be turning to Romans chapter 9. Romans 9. Our text is actually 1 Peter 2, but I want us to begin in 9, Romans 9. Now the scriptures tell us that Christ is the chief cornerstone. And that means that he is the most essential, most crucial living stone in the whole house of God. Without him, the house cannot be. It falls. He is the chief cornerstone. And we're also told in the scriptures that Christ is a stone of stumbling, so that men stumble over Christ. And because of him, they're not able to arise to the glory that they seek to attain. Now, how is it that Christ can be the chief cornerstone, be both the chief cornerstone and at the same time the stumbling stone? The Jews certainly did not believe that he could be both, so that the scriptures testify against them who saw him, who heard him speak and believed not. It says in Romans 9, verse 31 through 33, "But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness." They didn't reach that righteousness that they sought by it. "Wherefore, how is this so? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." And we'll see that when we get to Peter, that God purposed it this way. He appointed it, those Jews, to everlasting ruin. We'll see that. Now today, I want us to see how that Christ is the chief cornerstone, and then see how is it that Christ is the stumbling stone, and how God does make it precious, him precious to his child according to the election of grace. I've titled this, "The Chief Cornerstone, a Stone of Stumbling." So the scriptures teach that Christ is the chief cornerstone. Well, how is he the chief cornerstone? And what does it mean that he is the chief cornerstone? I suppose that it helps us to understand that the chief cornerstone is the most important stone in the whole structure, the whole building. And that is relative to the purpose of God in the salvation of his people. And it's important that we see him, that we look to him and understand his importance to the house, because we by nature have very high views about ourselves. We think ourselves something by nature and are very proud and very arrogant in the view that we have of ourselves by nature. Now the chief cornerstone, which is the most important stone of the building, it's because it provides that foundation upon which the house is built. It provides the very foundation, the stability, and that layer upon which that building is resurrected or raised up. Every measurement is made against that stone, the perfection of that stone. The most effort went into that stone. Everything rested and was given in that stone. And every stone that's laid is conformed to the purpose of that chief cornerstone. In other words, we just don't build structures. Well, I have this idea, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this way, and I'll make it like this. No, it conforms to the very purpose for which that stone was laid. Now, here's the language of Scripture concerning the salvation of our God in Christ. I'm reading this from Isaiah 28, verse 16. And the beginning of verse 17. "Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation stone, a tried stone, right? He was proved, Christ was, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. And the reason why the Lord uses that word there, he shall not make haste, who believes in Christ, it means you will not be alarmed. You will not be troubled in that day of visitation. When the Lord returns, you won't be alarmed and run for and seek another refuge because you're already in the refuge, the Lord Jesus Christ. You won't make haste. You won't be alarmed or terrified because you've been given everything in Christ. Judgment also, the Lord says, will I lay to the line and righteousness to the plummet. So in other words, all the structure, the house of God in whom we worship God in spirit and truth, it all pivots, it all rests upon Christ. It's all by him and by his workmanship and what he does for his people. The Lord tells us that he builds the house. And when he tells us, turn over to Isaiah 66. Let's see this. We've been seeing this recently in the midweek service. But he challenges the folly of the religious, of the self-righteous, who think that by their works they are building the house of God, that it's their workmanship that establishes the righteousness of God. God says, through a couple questions, he challenges it. He says, Isaiah 66, verse 1, thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been. In one sense, God is saying, I'm so magnificent, so glorious. How are you going to build a house for me that contains my glory? If I dwell in the heavens and the earth and they're great, so great, how are you going to build a structure and put me in it? And then the Lord tells us, this is the one to whom I will look. If you will come and worship me, I'll tell you who I look to. Even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. And we saw when we looked at that how that speaks first and foremost of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who came poor and lowly. He's the one who was broken for God, for God's people. And he's the one that trembled at the word of God. That is, that he obeyed God perfectly in all things. And so this house wherein we worship God and seek to worship him is not built or founded upon our works. Now, every house is builded by some man, but he that buildeth, that built all things, is God himself. So the Father doesn't look to you and me to build his house. He looks to his Son who built the house. He looks to Christ, the Son over his own house, whose house we are. Now, turn over to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, and we'll go to verse 18 and 19 first, and stay there in Ephesians 2 for a moment with me. The Father's looking to the Son to build the house. He's put all things into his hand. And there Paul records for us, saying that through him, through Christ, we both, we Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Right? And what he's emphasizing there is that there's not multiple ways to salvation. There's not multiple gods or multiple paths to the Lord. There's one way through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the one name, the one Spirit we've been given to come to the Father. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. So we come to the Father, he tells us, by an holy calling. We've been called with a holy calling. It means it's not by our works of righteousness, which we have done according to the law, but by the grace of God given to us in Christ. It's a holy calling. It's established upon better promises than what we could do by our works. It's established upon the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Like the chief cornerstone of any building, Christ is the stone upon whom the house of God rests and is built. It's founded upon him. Look down at verse 20 through 22 in Ephesians 2, 20 through 22. And we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So that without Christ, there are no apostles. Without Christ, there's no prophets. Without Christ, all the prophets are just like all the other prophets of dead man's religion. They'd be nothing. But they're founded and established upon the Lord Jesus Christ in spirit and in truth, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. This is where God's peace and rest dwells. It's in Christ. It's in the house that Christ has built. This is where we go. We go to Christ, believing him, and that's where God meets with his people and isn't angry with his people, doesn't rebuke his people, but where he meets with us in peace, where we are comforted by the Lord through what Christ has done for his child. So it's built and founded upon Christ. Christ also is the stone against which all living stones of this house are measured against. Look over at Acts 17. Go to Acts 17 and verse 31. We're measured against Christ. He's the righteousness that we... Well, let me read it. Acts 17, 31. It says, because God hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he raised him from the dead. God raised Christ from the dead, declaring his justification, that he is just. God is well pleased with Christ. And so, if you're going to dare come to God, in your own works, they better be as righteous as the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's what they'll be measured by. And so you who have no righteousness, who come to the Lord in Christ, you are as righteous as Christ is because you are in him. You're covered with his blood. You've inherited his perfect righteousness. You are, by substitution, you are as righteous as the Lord Jesus Christ is. And you shall be found faultless at the throne of God in that day, standing in Christ alone. Christ is the stone to which all living stones of this house are conformed to the purpose of God in him. It's not our architecture, it's his. It's what he's built. Turn over to Romans 8. Romans 8, and we'll look at verse 29. For whom God did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Right? Those whom he loved in eternity, those whom he loved and chose in eternity, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And so Christ is that choice stone of God, the chief cornerstone upon which this house is founded, against which we're measured, and we're conformed to the purpose of Christ. We are living stones in the house that Christ builds. It's all by him. And we see this, that in the beginning, when we were looking at Genesis 1, and we saw that in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light. And there was light. He brought forth that uncreated light upon this dark world, and that declared God's purpose for his people in and by the Lord Jesus Christ to glorify his name by creating a people and giving them entirely into the hand of his Son, placing all your well-being, your very life, in his hands, so that he is your mediator, your God, your Savior, your husband, your friend, your all. It's all in him. The Father gave the Son everything to accomplish for the people. All our blessings are found in and by the Lord Jesus Christ, the light of God. And so it declared God's purpose to send his Son and to redeem them by the blood of his Son, to make them his own, so that we know him by an experience which the angels don't know, but we know him by that fellowship, dying with him and being given life by him. We know God in a peculiar way, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ. You have been given his name, the name of your God written upon you. And the Father gave the people to Christ before he created anything, before we even fell. He committed us to Christ to ensure our redemption, to ensure our life with him. And so this purpose of God to make this house by his Son, it cannot fail. It's built in perfect righteousness. Look at Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, verse 4 through 7. It's according as God hath chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. You see that if God had created us and purposed us to be his people, it would be sorry, because none of us would do it. None of us would rise to that perfect righteousness. We all come short of the glory of God. We all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So without Christ, this house cannot stand. It could not be built. He is the chief cornerstone. But I also want to speak to you about Christ being the stumbling stone. We see the chief cornerstone that he is, but I want to speak to you about him being the stumbling stone. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And we're going to first read in verse 7 and 8. Make sure you have a marker there in 1 Peter 2. Peter writes, "Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious." We're going to come back to that at our final point. He's precious. "But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed," that stone which they rejected, that stone that they looked at and disapproved of, that's what it means, they disapproved of him, "the same is made the head of the corner." He's made the chief cornerstone. "And a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." So God made this same Jesus both the head of the corner and a stone of stumbling and rock of offense. How is it that God would choose this one, his Son? He would choose his Son to build the house, to glorify his name, that house in whom he delights and receives all who come to him, worshiping him in this one, in the precious Lord Jesus Christ. How is it that the most critical and most important, the chiefest, the head of the corner, be made so that men stumble over him and fall over him and disapprove of him and reject him and see him as dirt, just have no interest in him at all, except God be gracious to him? How is it? How is it that Christ is the cause of stumbling and offense to so many? It's because God made him the lowest. God sent his Son in poverty, in the lowest place. He took the lowest place. You think about it. Where do you stumble over a thing? When it's up here or when it's at your feet? So that you either don't see it at all, or you don't give it the care it deserves and stumble right over it. You You don't realize it. It's like when you see somebody, you say, what, did you stumble over a dime? The carpet jump up and the carpet monster jump up and get you and trip you up or something there? They stumble over seemingly nothing. But if Christ is the greatest, if he is the Son, and he's lower than us, it also speaks to us, because we know Christ is not the lowest. It just shows what we think of ourselves and where we are by nature in our own minds and how high we think of ourselves and how highly we esteem our own selves, showing how puffed up and arrogant and proud we are by nature. Man thought, when they looked at Christ and they saw him, they thought he can't possibly be the Savior. There's no way that this man is the Messiah. We'll not have that man reign over us. There's no way that he is who he says that he is. So God put the chiefest, the most important stone in the lowest place so that man despised him, and it reveals what we are by nature. That even the religious, those who practiced religion the most fiercely and most perfectly according to the law, they despised him. And it reveals the heart of man, doesn't it? It shows what we are by nature. Their hearts, and it speaks to what we are in Adam without the grace of God. And so the testimony of the lowliness of Christ, it's everywhere in Scripture. It's spoken of throughout the Scriptures. We know that when he was born, his parents were poor, so that he was born in an animal barn and laid in a manger, wrapped with torn pieces of cloth for swaddling. Right? He was laying there. And we know that when he ministered, when he walked on the earth declaring this gospel and ministering to the people, the Pharisees saw him. And they noted this man. They murmured. They complained about this. This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. That disgusted them. That repulsed them. In fact, earlier on, a Pharisee had invited him to the home, and he looked. There was a woman who came in weeping at Christ's feet and wiped the tears off his feet with her hair. And that Pharisee looked at it and said in his heart, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is, for she is a sinner. And he's letting that sinful, dirty woman touch him. There's no way this is the Christ of God. They were so self-confident in themselves that they despised this Jesus of Nazareth because he received filthy, polluted sinners and let them touch him, and he spoke with them, and he ate with them, and he was kind to them, to the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. He was very kind to them. And he healed them, and he taught the people, and he had the audacity to speak to them with gracious words. He spoke to them with gracious words. Think about that. Sometimes when we don't know whether someone is a believer or not, there's a hesitancy. Should I be kind to them? Should I speak to them kindly? Should I declare the gospel to them? Christ did. He spoke to the poor, the dirty, the filthy, those that were known to be sinners. He didn't hold it back. He spoke gracious words to all people. And only when the religious, the self-righteous, attacked him, that's when he spoke the truth to them with words that put them in their place. But to the poor and the lowly, he was very kind, very gracious. Anyone who came to him and asked for help, he gave them help. Anyone who asked for mercy, when that woman, that mother cried, help me, Lord. My daughter has a devil. You'd be embarrassed to tell somebody that your daughter or your child has a devil or acting out or has a problem. People are ashamed of that because they know that they're judged by man. But Christ was so kind, so merciful, so receiving of sinners. And so rather than rebuke and shame those that despised, that are despised by the righteous, the self-righteous, we're told in Isaiah that a bruised reed he shall not break. You that are bruised and broken, you that are sinners, you that have problems and adversities and suffer and sometimes doubt and are weak in yourselves, he won't break you. He says that smoking flax, that one where there's just a little smoke coming out, he doesn't put it out and stamp it out. He encourages that. He comforts his people. He declares the gospel to them. In Matthew 11, verse 25, why don't you turn there? Let's read it. Matthew 11, we'll pick up in verse 25 through 29. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. Right? Those people that know everything are so confident and so assured of themselves, the Father leaves them to themselves. But to you that are simple, you that are base, you that have nothing to boast in, he says, to you simple ones, God is pleased to reveal that mystery hid from their eyes to make known to you that God has given everything for the sinner in his Son, Jesus Christ. It's all given freely in the Son because it pleases God to do so. And then Christ turned and said to those gathered to hear him, all things are delivered unto me of my Father. And no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Do you see the face of the Father and the face of the Son? Do you see the Father in Christ? The love of God for his people and the Lord Jesus Christ, who says to the poor and the needy, without any ability to save themselves, you don't even have a penny's worth of righteousness. You have nothing. You're poor in yourself. Christ says, come unto me. You that labor and are heavy laden, come unto me and I will give you rest. You that are struggling, striving to make a righteousness for yourselves in fear, in doubts, in worries, because you see that you're a sinner and cannot save yourself, Christ says, you come to me and I'll give you rest. I'll give you rest for your souls. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Isn't it a joy to tell others about Christ? Knowing it's not your job to bash them and to judge them and to disassociate yourselves from them, but trusting, Lord, I'm going to tell them the truth of what you do for your people and your Son Jesus Christ, and I'm going to leave it with you. To either make it a savor of death unto death or a savor of life unto life. Lord, I trust you to know exactly what to do. And so you preach Christ because his yoke is easy and his burden is light. You know, it says of Paul at the end, I'll read it real fast. At the very end there of Acts, oops, I went the wrong way. The very end of Acts, was it Acts 28? It's so sweet. Verse 30, just second to the last verse. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him. Anyone who came to speak to Paul, he was willing to talk to them and declare the truth of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He was preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. Receive all, be willing to speak to all. If they want to come and hear the gospel, you preach Christ freely. The gracious words of the Lord Jesus Christ, you preach him, trusting that the Lord will lay to the heart of his people. So when the Father sent his Son, he sent him as one well below the expectations of men, so that the natural eye couldn't see Christ's glory. They just saw another man. When Judas came with those men, he had to betray Christ with a kiss because you couldn't tell him apart from the others. His garments were just as dirty, just as tattered as anyone else's. There was nothing special. You didn't see nice purple, crimson, or nothing on his robe. It was just like everybody else's. His feet were dirty. And he looked just like them all, so that he had to be pointed out by Judas. And so they couldn't see the hand of God was with him, though, as Peter recounted to Cornelius, though he went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. God made his Christ low in the esteem of men, in order that they would put him to death by the hands of wicked men, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, in order to accomplish the redemption of you, sinner, you that are sinners, and you that have no righteousness, in order that Christ, the glorious Son of God, should lay down his life as the lowest for the life of his people, to accomplish our redemption and to have the life of God manifested, revealed in us by his Spirit, by that new birth of Christ. Turn over to Hebrews 2. Let's go to Hebrews 2 now. We'll pick up in verse 7. Hebrews 2, verse 7 says, "For we see Jesus." We see him with the eye of faith, "who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man, that is, both Jew and Gentile. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." The question to the one who despises Christ is, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Doesn't Christ's death suit the desperate case that we are in? Doesn't it show forth just how desperate sinners we are, how deserving of eternal death we are? It suits us perfectly that Christ came and accomplished our redemption by the death of himself, that the greatest among us should take the lowest place in giving his life for his people. God was accomplishing his redemptive will in perfect righteousness, hidden from our eyes. When we didn't even know what was going on, he knew exactly what was going on, so that now, beginning at Moses, and we can go through the Psalms, and we can quote all the prophets, the things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all speaking of him. It's all declaring to us. It was hid in a mystery, but now we see it by his Spirit and see, Lord, you're not telling me how I'm to live to make myself righteous. You're telling me how he lived and what he did to make me righteous, what your Son has done and accomplished in himself. And so, seeing this by the grace of God, unto you therefore which believe, 1 Peter 2:7, he is precious. He's precious. You love him because he first loved you. If so many rejected him, why is he precious to me? To you that love him, it's because of the sovereign grace of God giving this to you. Not because you deserve it, not because you earned it, but because God would be gracious to you in choosing you and predestinating you unto this salvation. Now look at verse 5 and 6 there. 1 Peter 2, 5 and 6. "Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded." This is the promise of God. This is what he accomplishes in you, his child, who have no righteousness of your own, but look to him. This is what he accomplishes entirely by his grace, by his power, by his glory, giving you a new birth by the seed of Christ, giving you his Spirit to regenerate your dead soul, you have nothing spiritual in you, but Christ gives you life by his Spirit. And so God raises sinners from the dead by the voice of Christ, giving you the newness of life in him. Now we read further. Well, one thing that the Lord does is he brings us low in ourselves so that we do see him walking. And we do see him from our faces in the dirt, and we behold him in his glory, and we look up to him by his grace and power, being brought to see what we are in ourselves and to see our need of him. Now, verse 9 and 10, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And so this is the testimony of Scripture. He's precious to us because I have nothing to boast in. I can't glory in my works and what I've done, but I see how wonderful he is. God has made him everything to me. And so to you, who Christ has been made everything to, he's precious to you. And you love him, and that's why you speak of him and declare his name and confess him before others, because that's our acceptance. I dare not boast of what I've done or my righteousness. That would be to despise Christ and to stumble over him. But if I can look at him and boast of my righteous works, then I don't see him by faith. If there's something I could still glory in, then I don't see him the way I need to see him, to see that he's everything for me. Christ truly is the cornerstone, and he's the one that deserves all the praise, all the glory, all the honor, all the power is to his name. And that's what he makes him to, his child of God. So he's the chief, and he's that stumbling stone, because God made him low, but it shows and testifies that we're even lower, and how desperate we are for him. And the natural man can't see him, but you, by his Spirit, by his grace, do see how precious he is. Amen.